If we were to consider together the various ways in which the Bible presents Jesus as the ultimate priest, probably we would start in Hebrews 9, where the structures of the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system are laid out, and it is disclosed how they are fulfilled in Christ and his ministry. And there are many other passages that we could point to. We're going to focus a little more narrowly, not Jesus as priest simply, but Jesus as Melchizedekian priest. The interesting thing is that Melchizedek has an extraordinary importance in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But the fact of the matter is, he shows up only twice in the Old Testament. Very briefly, both times. And then you have his appearance in Hebrews, several passages, but particularly Hebrews 7. So in a few minutes, we'll turn to Hebrews 7, but we're going to begin by looking at the two Old Testament passages first. Genesis 14, especially verses 18 to 20. Genesis 14, 18 to 20. But the context of Genesis 14 needs to be unpacked. You'll recall the narrative. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and several of his friends constitute a raiding party from the northern part of what would become Israel, farther south each war season. And they're attacking. Now, when you hear that this is the king of Elam or the king of Sodom or whatever, you must not think of a king along the lines of King Charles III or the ancient world King Tut. This is really a small town mayor. Most cities at the time of Genesis 14 were towns. 2,000 people was a comfortable size. 5,000 people was rather large. And it was only the rarest of cities that had 100,000. So you're dealing with small town militia fighters. And when we're told that they're trained, they're not trained in the use of M16s. They can handle a cudgel, maybe in some cases a sword. And together they bring their fighting men from their city together with the fighting men from other cities, and they constitute a raiding party that goes and kills some people and beats up others and steals all the women and the flocks and the children, and off they go. And this they do year by year, getting closer and closer to the south, where Abram is living with his family. So eventually, the king of Sodom sees the danger is coming, and he organizes some of his friends, four of them. So there are five there together against Chedorlaomer and his friends, four there together, and they have a war. Now, wars in those days were not like 3,000 tanks crossing the plains of northern Europe and attacking people with armor and so on. They set up their lines, and then one would burst against the other side, and the line would either hold or it would collapse. And if it collapsed, people started running, and the other side chased them. And depending on how far they chased them, they could chase them for a mile or two. And they could chase them for a day or two. And the aim then would be to wipe out as many from behind as they possibly could. In any case, Sodom and Gomorrah constitute a defense of the southern cities, and they get beaten up by Chedorlaomer and his friends. The rest fled to the hills, we're told, verse 10. Verse 11, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Now earlier, he had only been living in the plains around Sodom, but now apparently he's migrated into this wicked city. And so he's captured when the city is destroyed. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew, verse 13. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were affiliated with Abram. So they had communities associated with them, with their particular families and farmyards and trees. So you have Abraham plus Mamre plus Eshcol plus Aner. Their names show up again at the end of the chapter. When Abram heard his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household. Not trained with RPGs or anything like that. They're just able to fight. They're fit. They can handle cudgels. They've got swords or something like that. I doubt that they're using bows and arrows. They weren't really very popular at this stage of history. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. What happened, of course, was they were traveling light. They'd bring only enough food and water for one way, not for enough to get back, because they expected to recapture the herds and so on, and they'd have enough food from what they captured back to get back. So they could run. They were fit. Meanwhile, Chedorlaomer and his friends were moving slowly. They had captives and sheep, and it took days to cross a few miles. It took weeks to get back to the north of Israel. So Abram caught up with them, scattered them. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. That's a long way. They're in Syria now. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Skip 18, 19, 20. Pick up 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." Now, the reason I want you to skip 18, 19, and 20 is I want you to see that the narrative proper runs from the end of 17 to the beginning of 21. That's the way the narrative works. 18 to 20 are an intrusion in the narrative. And we'll come to that in a moment. But when Sodom says to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself," he's not being generous. He's following the custom of the day. You get a mercenary group that goes off and beats up the bad guys. Then their reward, their payment, is the goods. But at least they've got their citizens back. So he's saying, do what's the normal thing. You can have the cattle and the goods and the money and so on, but give me my people back. And meanwhile, he cannot help but see that Abram has done him a big favor. He's not only caught these people up, but he's chased them as far as the north side of Damascus. That's a way of saying he didn't just chase them to beat them in their initial line. He pursued them and pursued them and pursued them and gave them such a licking and slaughtered so many people that they're not going to be quick to move this far south in another attack for quite some time. He's taught them a lesson, do you see? So he had 318 men, assuming the other three had 200, 300, conceivably 400. You're talking about a raiding party of 1,200 responding to a raiding party of 1,200. So the king of Sodom says to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.'" Now, he's not saying, "I don't want to accept any of your money because your money's tainted. You're a sleazeball, and your money's tainted. I don't want to have anything to do with you." He may have thought that, but that's not the reason he gives. The reason he gives is pretty straightforward. If you come out of this exchange, which is traditional, and I have your goods, you start saying, "You know, Abram's rich and he's powerful, but you know, basically he took my stuff and I made him rich." He doesn't want to put himself in a situation where he could be threatened later by Sodom himself. So he won't accept anything. "I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me." I can't speak for them, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. So the narrative holds together quite nicely if we drop out verses 18, 19, and 20. But God has those verses in place, breaking up the narrative for some good reasons. The conversation between Abram and Sodom is broken up precisely to introduce Melchizedek. What is Melchizedek doing in the narrative as we have it? Then Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, in the history of the church, there have been many, many different voices that have given their opinion as to who this man Melchizedek is. And at the risk of oversimplification, those voices divided into two camps. One camp argues that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. That is, this is the eternal Son of God appearing in human form before the incarnation that we know of as Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, in other words, is the visitation of the second person of the Godhead. That's a very common view in church history. It's not the only view, but it's a very common view. The other view, and I favor it, is that Melchizedek was one of the local kings. Why should we think that only Abraham was a monotheist? Here he defines God not using covenantal terms, Lord, Yahweh, but he's priest of God Most High, El Elyon, the Hebrew has, God Most High, a common designation of God in the ancient Near East at the time. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. Now, my primary reason for thinking that this is not a supernatural visitation of the second person of the Godhead will wait until we get to Hebrews 7. So believe whatever you like for the time being. We'll come back to this question in a few minutes. It makes little difference to what I want to say, but it's something that we should doubtless think about. What can we say about Melchizedek? Well, the name, first of all. From two roots in Hebrew, Melch and Tzadak. One is king and the other is righteousness. So his name sounds something like King of Righteousness. But the town that he's king of is Salem, King of Salem. So his name means King of Righteousness, and he's the town king of Salem. In Hebrew, words are formed by consonants and vowels are put around them. Salem is Shalom, same roots. He's the king of peace. Did you see? And in the ancient world, there were quite a lot of towns that were called Salem. It was a popular name for towns. And then they often had adjectives that were added to them. Jerusalem. Now, because of the geography of what's going on here, it's quite plausible, not quite provable, but quite plausible that this Melchizedek is king of Jerusalem. Which Salem? Jerusalem. But in any case, it's some Salem in that context. And he is priest of God Most High. Now notice that he's priest and he's king. Now, of course, later on, that's strictly forbidden. By the time David comes to the throne, no Davidite can be a priest. And no Levitical priest can be king. You have to be one or the other, but if you try to manage both, God gets very angry. He strictly forbids it. In fact, Saul lost his throne in part because he defied God. He wanted to take on priestly rights and privileges himself. He was king of Israel, but now he wanted to be priest as well. David doesn't want to make the same mistake. But at this juncture, there's no prohibition that I'm aware of in the Bible that prohibits a priest from being a king or a king from being a priest. It simply isn't on the horizon yet. And this man clearly is both king and priest. He's king of Salem and he's priest of God Most High. And he blesses Abram in God's name. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. So he recognizes God as the creator of all. That doesn't sound like typical ancient Near Eastern polytheism. And he is the providential orderer of society and culture and history. If Abram won, it's because God saw to it that he won. God's sovereignty prevailed in this particular way in giving Abram a triumph. And Abram, for his part, recognizes Salem's, Melchizedek's, superiority in some level or another, in some chain or other, because he gives him a tenth of everything. Now, there's one more detail that is a little subtle, but you see it as soon as you see it. In the book of Genesis, almost anybody who is anybody is tied to somebody by a genealogy. In other words, there are very few important people who just pop up in the narrative. So in chapter 10, so-and-so lived so many years, begat children, lived so many more years, then he died. So-and-so lived so many years, begat so-and-so, lived so many more years, then he died. So-and-so lived so many years, begat so-and-so, then he lived some more years, then he died. Everybody who's anybody is tied by genealogy to somebody. Who's Melchizedek tied to? Not a soul. No record of his mummy, or of his daddy, or his genealogy. The silence is deafening because we expect noise. An argument from silence is rarely convincing where there's not an expectation of noise. But where there's an expectation of noise, silence itself can tell a great deal. The expectation of noise in this case is the fact that in the book of Genesis, most people who are anybody in the narrative are tied to the rest of the narrative by genealogies, not Melchizedek. Melchizedek is clearly an important man. At some level, he's more important than Abraham. Abraham thinks so. He pays him a tithe. But no genealogy. Tuck it away. I can imagine people reading this chapter early on and not knowing what to do with it, Melchizedek. It's an interesting story. It's an interesting tidbit, but it doesn't change the main narrative. What's this got to do with anything? First place, Melchizedek appears. Second place is in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110. This is not only intrinsically important, it's important because the book of Psalms treats Psalm 110 very specially. Psalm 110 is the chapter from the Old Testament quoted the most often in the New Testament. Not Psalm 23, not Psalm 119, Psalm 110. All seven verses of it. And it is certainly quoted the most often in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now let me take the time to read the psalm right through. And as I read it through, notice how it is put together. Verse 1 is an oracle. Verses 2 and 3 is a reflection on the oracle. Verse 4 is a second oracle, and verses 5, 6, and 7 are the remaining reflection. Okay? The Lord says to my Lord, then the oracle, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Reflection. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing in your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. Second oracle. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Psalm 110. Now, the first thing to observe about this psalm is who is writing it. The superscription says, of David. Now, there are all kinds of liberal voices who argue, oh, it probably wasn't David, it was probably a courtier, somebody in the court. If it was somebody in the court saying, the Lord, all in caps, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord is probably the king. The courtier says, the Lord says to my Lord the king, then the oracle. But supposing the superscription is right. Supposing it's the king who's saying, the Lord says to my Lord. Then who is my Lord? Jesus has no doubt. In Matthew 22, 41 to 46, and parallel passages, Jesus makes it very clear that he is certain that this was written by David. I won't take the time to go into that detail now, but it's important. David wrote this psalm. And therefore, people have argued, if David is saying, the Lord says to my Lord, the my Lord he's thinking of must be who? Great David's greater son. The ultimate David-eyed. The ultimate anticipated monarch. The ultimate anointed one. The ultimate Messiah. The Lord says to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, what was David thinking when he penned these words? What was going through his head? Especially when he comes down to the second oracle. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So far as we know, the only thing he's heard about Melchizedek is what he could read in Genesis 14. How does this come about? I've given that a great deal of thought over the decades, and for a long time, I thought this was probably one of those places where the God of the Bible speaks in an oracular fashion. It's an oracle. God gives his words in the Old Testament in a lot of different ways, sometimes by dictation. So, for example, Jeremiah the prophet. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah saying, Jeremiah hears it from God. He dictates it to his scribe, Baruch. Baruch writes it down. So it's from God's lips to the manuscript. But as you know from reading Jeremiah, at some point or other, the opponents come in and find this scroll, and they read a page of it, tear it off, throw it in the flames. Then they read another page of it, tear it off, throw it in the flames. Then they read another page of it, tear it off, throw it in the flames. You realize what's going on? They're destroying the word of God. How are you supposed to respond to this? I think you're supposed to respond with a deep belly laugh. Is God's word so easily destroyed? What happens next? God dictates it again to Jeremiah. Jeremiah gives it to Baruch. Baruch writes it down again. Far better than any tape recorder is the mind of God Almighty, who certainly remembers what he said. It's not as if it's lost because somebody's put the manuscript through the shredder. God still knows what he said, and he gives it again. Meanwhile, you're laughing off in the corner because these idiots think that they can destroy God's word by putting it in a fire. In the Old Testament, sometimes God's word comes to us in dictated words, what might be called oracular form. Thus says the Lord, quote, unquote. And then it may be that the one who receives the revelation may not even understand what God gives him. Daniel didn't always understand the visions that he received, so much so that he asked God, you mind telling me what this means? And God tells him, none of your business. Just copy it. It'll be understood when the time comes. I had a secretary like that once. she was terrific because I, at the time, was dictating all of these sorts of technical things in multiple languages and so on. And she was a perfectionist. She was a real fusspot. And if she didn't understand, she'd come and ask. And I learned to dictate by spelling out words that I thought might be beyond her, especially if they were in another language. Use the Greek font, spell it this way, and away we went. And I found out later, I didn't know at the time, had organized what they called the Carson Word of the Day. And it was some word that they were fighting amongst themselves as to what it meant and how to spell it and so on. And they turned this into a whole game that I didn't find out about till years passed. Quite frankly, she did not understand a lot of what I gave her to do. She typeset for me, believe it or not, 2 600-page books called Justification and Variegated Gnomism. I bet you can hardly wait to put that one on your reading list. Just right after you've finished reading my book on Greek accents. In any case, she typeset all of that. Big pages, small print in multiple fonts. And she did a superb job, and it got published in Germany and so on. She did not understand what I was arguing at all. Neither did Daniel, what God was arguing at all. But he gave a faithful recording of it. And so perhaps you could argue that's what's going on here. Maybe God says, David, pick up your quill pen. I got some dictation for you. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Woo, this is bizarre. Weird, mate. I don't have a clue what's going on, but God says it must be true. And it could be that it's an oracular revelation. It's possible. But with time, I've come to think it's more likely that David did have some inkling of what was going on. According to Deuteronomy 17, kings, when they first took the office of king in Israel, were committed to tackling the first task. The first task was not auditing the books of his predecessor or establishing a cabinet. His first task was to start writing out by hand the words of this law. Now, whether this law means the book of Deuteronomy or the whole Pentateuch or how much is included, I don't know. But I can picture David writing out by hand in Hebrew square letters so clearly that this becomes his own reading copy, the text says. His own reading copy. He's got to do it carefully. He's writing out the books of Torah. And he comes to Genesis 14. He's writing out the words of Genesis 14. His own reading copy. And he finds again, at dictation speed, that there was this king called Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace, who is both king and priest of God Most High. And I can imagine David saying to himself, well, he's got one on me. I'm king, like Melchizedek, but I'm not a priest. I can't be a priest. That's forbidden. But it was okay in his day. Can you be a king and a priest? What makes it possible to be a king and a priest? Maybe the ultimate Messiah when he comes, great David's greater son, the one who's referred to in the first oracle in verse 1, maybe the ultimate Messiah can be king and priest. And he turns it over in his mind and turns it over in his mind, turns it over in his mind. Then borne along by the Spirit of God, he picks up his pen. And he writes, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Not in the order of Levi, that would have been forbidden, but in the order of Melchizedek. And thus, 1,000 years after Abraham, 2,000 years before the coming of Christ, the second peg gets nailed into the ground. David, writing Psalm 110. Now, I'd like to say more about Psalm 110, but I think I must pass by and turn your attention now to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to read the first 10 verses, but we will press on beyond verse 10 in a few minutes. The writer to the Hebrews has been threatening to come back to Melchizedek several times. And now finally he says, "This Melchizedek," Hebrews 7:1, "was king of Salem and priest of God Most High." He gets to the nub of the issue right away. He's king and priest. King of Salem, that's what the text says. Watch how closely the writer follows the text of Genesis. He's not making stuff up or being overly clever. "He met Abram returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." So he summarized those three verses himself. The only thing that he doesn't pick up and reflect on is the fact that Melchizedek gave bread and wine to the returning soldiers. That's rather interesting. You might have thought, if you were given to sacramentarianism, that he should have said something about an anticipation of the Holy Supper, Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. Nothing that is said, nothing that's picked up about that at all. Because in the ancient world, bread and wine were staples. If you're returning from the defeat of the kings and all you've got to eat are the sheep and the cattle that you've got there, you probably need a few grains to eat. And so he brings out bread and wine. Wine was a regular table drink, especially in times when the water was not always all that trustworthy. So bread and wine is not treated symbolically or typologically or any other way in the New Testament. It's just there. And now it's unpacked. 7:2b. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Well, he's just dealing with the etymology of the Hebrew word, Melch and Zadak, king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Salem, those are the three letters for the word peace. Shalom, ultimate peace, the ultimate well-being. What we're looking for in the new heaven and the new earth is shalom. Jesus is king of Salem, shalom. Without father or mother, without genealogy, now he's picked up on the genealogical shortfall, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, in my view, the crucial word here is resembling, or some of our versions have like. The text does not say, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, he is the Son of God. It doesn't say that. It says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God. In other words, so far as the narrative goes of the Old Testament text, so far as the narrative goes, he's without father. He's without mother. As far as the narrative goes, he's without genealogy. And it's stunning in a book where everybody who's anybody has a genealogy and a stipulated father, and sometimes a stipulated father and mother. This man's got none of them. And thus, because none of those details are provided, thus he resembles the Son of God. He is like the Son of God. We would say in our technical language, thus he is a type of the Son of God, a model of the Son of God. Because he's got no recorded beginning of days or end of life, if he's a priest, he's still a priest. He's a priest forever. He remains a priest forever. Do you see? I think that's the way he is being viewed by the writers of the New Testament. Just think how great he was. Verse 4. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. So even the patriarch Abraham, everybody recognizes that Abraham is the father of the fathers. He's the father of the patriarchs. He's the origin of the Hebrew clan. And he gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. Now he's now dealing with the law that was given at the time of Moses. Moses' legislation stipulated that the Levites were the priests, and one of the priests' function was to collect tithes from the rest of the people for various purposes. And they collect the money from fellow Jews, fellow Israelites, who are, like them, descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Abraham is so great because he has the promises. The Abrahamic covenant is established with him. Yet Abraham pays Melchizedek the money, the tithe. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. The one who's paying the tithe is lesser in the pecking order of things than the one who's receiving the tithe. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die. That is, in the Levites' case, the Levites collect the tithe, and they themselves die. It's a right, it's a requirement, it's a stipulation that is passed on from generation to generation. As the old generation of Levites die, a new generation takes over. But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. Now, is that saying that he is living ontologically? He is the second person of the Godhead, and he's still alive? Or is it saying he's declared to be living by virtue of the fact that there's no record of his death? So far as the presentation goes, the declaration goes, there's no mention of his death and passing on of his rights. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. There's Melchizedek. There's Abraham. Abraham here is paying the tithe to him. But Abraham is the father of Isaac. Isaac is the father of Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes, one of whom were the Levites. So there's some sense in which when Abram pays the tithe to Melchizedek, Levi is in Abraham and is paying the tithe in the honorific of the day. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, so far has the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews treated the Old Testament text amiss? It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's not clever typology or saying something deeply comprehensibly incomprehensible and confusing. It's pretty straightforward exegesis, isn't it? And now the next step. This is one of the most important passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I'm going to read the next few verses and leave out the parenthetical remarks in verse 11. I'll come back to them, but you'll follow the flow of the passage a little more easily if you leave out the parenthesis first and then come back to it. So if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, that is the priesthood in the order of Levi, after Aaron had come and gone, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? In other words, if the Levitical priesthood provided all that we need to be reconciled to God, if the Levitical priesthood provided all the sacrifice we need, all the instruction we need, all the tithing that we need, all the blessing that we need, all the ordering of our lives that we need, all the sacrifices needed, if that was all provided by the Levitical priesthood, then what on earth is David doing coming along a millennium later and saying, oh, by the way, the Messiah is coming not in the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek? That's weird. A man who appears in only two short passages in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, is therefore somehow trumping the entire Levitical ministry. For when the priesthood is changed, verse 12, the law must be changed also. Now, we have been taught to think, and it's not unjustified, we've been taught to think of the law in three categories: moral, civil, and ceremonial law. Civil law is alleged to relate to the nation. Civil law, where the locus of the people of God, the Israelites, constitute a national entity. The ceremonial law is bound up with the sacrificial system, the priestly system, the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, and things like that. And that is past now, you've come to Christ. But what stays forever is the moral law. The moral law was true then, it is true now, it will be true tomorrow. And surely when the Bible talks about the law, very frequently it's talking about the moral law. It's not entirely wrong, but it misses something. It misses the fact that so much of the Old Testament law is in fact not in the moral category, but in the ceremonial or civil category. Think of the book of Exodus. The Decalogue, the so-called summary of the moral law, is in Exodus 20. Exodus 21, civil law. Exodus 22, civil law. Pretty soon you're getting instructions on how to clean up mold, how to build a tabernacle. Civil and ceremonial law again and again and again. And then you have the book of Leviticus. Oh, and it's true, there are little bits and pieces about loving your neighbor, Leviticus 19. But the overwhelming majority of it is what we would call civil or ceremonial law. Then Numbers, some history, dividing of the tribes and so on. That's civil. A bit of moral stuff, some lovely blessings and so on, but pretty strongly tilted toward the civil ceremonial side. Then you come to Deuteronomy, where you do it all again. So no wonder then that the author here says, when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. Because so much of the law is tied to the Levitical priestly system. You see, there is more to the law than you shall not commit adultery. You must not bear false witness. There's pages and pages and pages and pages and pages of law that prescribe what priests do, how the sacrificial system works, what the tabernacle's doing there, serving as God's agents to reconcile sinners to himself. So you change the priesthood, the law changes too. So this text is saying that when David writes Psalm 110, 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, he is already announcing the principal obsolescence of the Mosaic covenant. Let me repeat that. It's very important. It's very important for understanding how the Bible is put together. When David writes about 1,000 BC of the coming of a king priest in the order of Melchizedek, he is already announcing in principle that the Levitical priesthood is passé. Otherwise, why do you need a new priesthood? And if it's passé, then the law needs to be changed as well, because so much of the law is bound up with the sacrificial system that was ordered for priests. Now, go back to verse 11, we'll put the parenthesis back in. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, the law established the priesthood worked under the law, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Aaron is being defrocked, as it were, in favor of the Melchizedekian priesthood. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. It's talking about Jesus coming from a different tribe, from the tribe of Judah. And no one from the tribe of Judah has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. That is, the Levitical priests were decided on the basis of their ancestry. They had to come from the right family, not only from the right tribe, but also from the Aaronic household, Aaronic household and so on. Their priesthood was established by stipulations about their ancestry. But the Melchizedekian priest, nothing is said about his ancestry. Nothing. Nothing is said about his coming, his birth, his going, his death. So far as the depiction is concerned, he's indestructible. And that's why David has picked it up. It is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Not the order of Aaron, not the order of Levi, in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation, that is, the regulation about the Levitical priesthood, is set aside. Set aside in 1000 BC. Set aside when Psalm 110 is written. So he's saying, in effect, to these readers who are probably Jews and are wanting to go back in some ways to ancient Judaism, don't you see? It was declared obsolete 1,000 years ago, and you're still fussing with it now? You haven't understood how your Bible is put together. Meditate on Psalm 110. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. A better hope built on the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. You became a priest in the Old Testament, a Levitical priest, because you were the right person's son. You were in the right tribe. You were in the right family. But here in Psalm 110, there's an oath. He became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. The law covenant displaced in some principal way by the new covenant. That goes on and is picked up in chapter 8. We don't have time to tease it out here. But there in chapter 8 of Hebrews, you discover the words of Jeremiah, 6 centuries before Christ, where God promises to send a new covenant. What do we read in chapter 8, verse 13? By calling this covenant new in Jeremiah's day, 6 centuries before Christ, he has made the first one obsolete. Already 6 centuries before Christ, you have the principial obsolescence of the law covenant already announced, because a new covenant has been announced. Now, that doesn't resolve all the issues about how there's continuity between the two covenants and where the discontinuity lies. Those are all questions that are worth pursuing. But in terms of what we operate under as Christians, we don't operate under the terms of the old covenant. It's been set aside, we're told. That's the language of Scripture. Displaced by the new covenant, announced by Jeremiah 6 centuries before the coming of Christ. And in the order of Melchizedek, announced 10 centuries before the coming of Christ with a Melchizedekian priesthood. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, let me just pick up one or two of the entailments. Verse 25, therefore Christ, who is this priest in the order of Melchizedek, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. The Levitical priests were secular, mortal, sinful men. But the oath, given in Psalm 110, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Now, what I want you to see is two things. If you miss some of the intricacies of the argument, don't let it worry you. They'll come back to you when you work through the text again. But see two things. Number one, the author is insisting that this shift from being centered on the Levitical priesthood to being centered on the Melchizedekian priesthood is taught in Scripture. That's how the Bible is put together. What's Melchizedek doing there in Genesis 14? Well, what Melchizedek is doing in Genesis 14 is anchoring the storyline that takes you to Psalm 110, that takes you to Hebrews 7, that talks about the ultimate anchoring of our high priest, who's not like an Aaronic priest who has to pass on his priesthood to the next generation. He dies and another one comes along. And some of the priests are good like Eli, and some of them are pretty rotten like Eli's sons. Not like that. This is a priest who's made a priest not on the basis of a regulation about ancestry, but on the basis of the sovereign promise of Almighty God, who swears an oath and he will not change his mind. This Melchizedek is a priest forever. In other words, this Melchizedekian axis, this Melchizedekian typology, is one of those axes in Scripture that teach you how to put the Bible together. There's no way that Moses, when he was penning Genesis 14 in the first instance, had this all sussed out. But 1,000 years later, David comes along. 1,000 years after that, Jesus comes along. And the whole trajectory of Jesus' unique priesthood is established by drop points along the trajectory of Holy Scripture that brings us to Jesus and the cross. What looks like an intrusion back in Genesis 14, when verses 18 to 20 are popped into the text and you wonder what they're doing there, is not an ugly intrusion. It's a spectacular gift of grace, teaching us how God was already preparing the way, or showing what kind of priest he was sending to bear our sin in his own body on the tree. What you should take away from this first reflection is the imagination of God, the plan of God, the care of God, the line-by-line building up the structure of biblical theology for us at the end of the ages. There is nothing that says, okay, pay attention, this is the word of God. But rather, the way it's put together is so miraculously interwoven that it enables us to see God's care and forecasting and predicting and bringing about all that was needed to raise up a priest in the order of Melchizedek, perfectly suited to our guilty needs. And the second reflection, verse 25 of chapter 7. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Do you hear that? Where is your hope? We have a priest who intercedes for us before the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and this was ordered by God centuries before he appeared on earth. And my confidence is in him, because he is appointed by God's own oath. God has sworn and will not change his mind. He's the perfect king priest to meet the needs of this poor, guilty sinner. Let us pray. We bless you, Heavenly Father, that your word is so interwoven that at some levels it is simple and a child can understand it and memorize it. And at other levels it is so intricately interwoven that we will be spending all of eternity delving into its riches and praising you for carefully nurturing history along to bring forth in the fullness of time the God-man, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, our King, High Priest. We thank you that what he has offered up is a once-for-all sacrifice. We need no other. We have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We offer our adoration and worship in Jesus' name. Amen.